What image does death conjure in your mind? For some, the most immediate image is that of the Grim Reaper, that black caped skeletal figure carrying a scythe. It's very different from the way much of media portrays death. Death is often portrayed as a rather good-natured fellow. Fans of the 90s television show Touched by an Angel will remember actor John Dye's friendly and winsome portrayal of the angel of death. Some will remember the 1998 film Meet Joe Black, where death is portrayed by the handsome young Brad Pitt. I recall one of the first roles played by the pleasant and charming actor Robert Redford was that of smiling Mr. Death in The Twilight Zone. But who is this smiling intruder in your home called Death? Is his grin the fiendish mask of a mortal enemy, or is his smile a benevolent friend coming to rescue you from the pain and suffering of your body? Is Death an enemy or a friend? Every human being must deal with death. It's a painful reality that life will come to an end. Everyone in this room, if the Lord tarries, will one day have a tombstone with your name on it. But we don't like to think about these things. Society attempts to dodge death, the sting and the stench of death, by renaming it. So we say things like, he's expired, or she passed away, or may he rest in peace, or she's gone to a better place, he's met his maker, went to be with the Lord. We rename death even as choice in some situations. Yet ironically, a culture that is denying death has a fascination with death. If you really want to know how fascinated we are with death, look at the numbers that come in this weekend on the Hunger Games movie. I think it's over $150 million in one weekend, a movie about death. Soap operas, crime dramas, mystery whodunits, ridden with death. As a society, we were captivated by the O.J. Simpson trial, or the funeral of Princess Diana, or Michael Jackson. There's a fascination. It's not only our time, it goes back from Romeo and Juliet, from Romeo and Juliet to Ghost. From horror to comedy, from Weekend at Bernie's to The Hunger Games to any number of movies about death. We as a society make Elvis Presley's grave or the Hollywood cemetery or the home where Nicole Brown Simpson was murdered as stops on a vacation trip. Death and dying, news accounts of death and dying have the highest ratings on the news. You find a celebrity, when a celebrity dies, it's the number one news item on the internet. There is some kind of a voyeuristic pleasure that this world seems to get at the misfortune of others, and in particular, when it involves death. You have the whole zombie phenomenon, which invites us to be amused over bodily mutilation and decay. Yet, when it goes too far, society draws the line. When a woman gets dressed up as a Boston bombing victim for Halloween, she gets fired from her job. There's a line there. We have a line as to what is acceptable and what is not acceptable. We accept images of dying and death as while they remain in the realm of fantasy and zombies or among the rich and famous, but when it comes too close to home and it hits too close, we get uncomfortable with it. But brethren, there ought to be no question in your mind as to the fact that death in the scripture is an enemy. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul affirms this. He says, Christ will reign until he puts all enemies under his feet, and the last of those enemies will be death. Death is an enemy of God, and it is the last enemy of every believer. While we know that every human being is going to die, there's no mystery in it. We know we're going to die. Apart from those, of course, who are living at the time of Christ's return. Every human being will taste death. That's the normal experience of life. Nevertheless, we are unsettled and affected by it. And every time we see a corpse in a coffin, There's something within us that knows that that is not the way it's supposed to be. Even though it seems to be normal, there's something in us that says that's not right. There's something wrong here. And our text today in 1 Corinthians 15 brings us face to face with death. And I want to try to, for us to gain a biblically balanced understanding of our perspective towards death as Christians. What ought it be? Our text brings us face to face with death. Is death a friend or a foe? 1 Corinthians 15 has the answer. We have Paul's final word, which is the resurrection, because I'll give you the punchline right up front. There's one reason and one reason only that death can be considered friendly to the Christian, and that is not the pasta salad that you eat at the repast, but it is the resurrection. That's what Paul has been addressing here in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. So let's finish this chapter today, beginning in verse 50 of chapter 15, where he concludes the doctrine of the resurrection, verses 50 through 58, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying as it is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. That great theologian and philosopher of our age, Forrest Gump, said profoundly, dying's just part of living. But is that biblical? Is that a biblical view of death? Oh, we just take death in stride as Christians. It's just a reality of life, just part of living. Don't think too much about it. Don't think too deeply about death. Or is death wrong? A horror? Evil at its core? Well, we know that death was not part of the original plan of God in creation. Pointing to the story of the Garden of Eden in the book of Romans, Paul says that death only emerged on the scene as a result of human sin. Death came through sin. Prior to the fall, man lived in harmony with God. He heard God walk in the cool of the day in the garden. Think of that. Think of mankind heard God walk. Adam and Eve are the only people ever to know the glorious sound of God walking in the garden. But they chose instead to hearken to the voice of Satan. They ate the forbidden fruit, and so the man, the creature, dies. Had they refrained, they would be alive today. Death may be part of a fallen world and a groaning creation, but God never said death is good. It was never pronounced good in the garden. It was not part of the original creation. It is unnatural. And dozens of passages of Scripture can show this. From Job to Psalms to Proverbs, we see death coming as a result of sin. We see unrighteousness leading to death. I have no doubt about it. In the Bible, death is bad, very bad. The wages of sin is death. Judgment that comes upon men is death. But yet there's this paradox, because in the Old Testament, all the way back in the book of Genesis, death is called a gathering of God's people. Psalm 116, verse 15, curiously says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. In Luke 16, 22, Jesus describes death as being carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. In Luke 23, Jesus speaks to the thief on the cross on the day that he is about to die. And he says, today you shall be with me in paradise. In 2 Corinthians 5:8, Paul calls death being home with the Lord. And in Philippians 1, he says death is gain. It's far better than this life. So we see beautiful pictures of death. So on the one hand, we know death is the last enemy. And believers too are sinners, and so we will all taste death as the wage of our sin. Death is an intruder on life. It is God's judgment against sin, but yet to the believer, death is transformed. Transformed into this portal into glory. Instead of a portal into judgment, it's a portal into glory. What happened to death? What happened? Well, our text gives us the answer to that question. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. He says, I tell you this, brothers. He starts saying it this way by emphasizing. He's going to make an important point here. I tell you this, brothers. He wants to grab your attention. I tell you this, brothers. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Flesh and blood, the two constituents of the physical body that are most subject to decay. Flesh, blood. Cannot inherit the kingdom of God. He's reminding them of the weakness, the mortality of our frame. He refers to these bodies as perishable, affirming what the Corinthians already know. Because remember, the Corinthians are saying, how is it that there's going to be a resurrection? He's affirming that in these bodies that are created for life on earth are incompatible with life in heaven. The fall of man so permeates our DNA in its present form that we cannot even see God and live. Something has to happen to these bodies to make them ready for heaven. The flesh and blood cannot be raised. So Paul goes on in verses 51 to 54 to describe this divinely wrought transformation that occurs. It takes place at the coming of Christ. These bodies are going to be transformed from what they are, which is fit to live on earth, into bodies that are fit for an eternal heavenly existence. How does this happen? Look at verse 51. Behold, saying, look at this. Again, emphasis, the emphatic style here. Don't miss this. Listen up. I'm going to tell you a mystery. A mystery from God. One that you would have never figured out on your own. God revealed this to Paul. What is this mystery? We shall not all sleep, meaning die, but we shall be changed. And Paul uses the generic we here. Some go to this verse and they say, well, see, Paul believed that he was not going to die. He says, we shall not all sleep. He's including himself. But this is the generic use of the word we, meaning all believers. He's not suggesting here that he will necessarily be a part of this event, although he may have hoped that he would have been a part of this event. But what he's saying is here is that this moment, this event that he's about to describe will break in on human history. There will be believers alive at this moment who will not die, but will be changed. Because remember, the Corinthians are asking the question, how is it possible that the living are going to be raised? And Paul says, you know what? You're right. Flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God, but I'm going to tell you a mystery to show you what's going to happen. There's a mystery that you're unaware of. It is the power of God that will change this body. Verse 52 tells us that this change will take place in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. This change is not like our present change, changing from glory to glory. It's not like our sanctification that occurs over the span of our life. This occurs in an atomos, a flash, where we get the word atom, the smallest thing that cannot be divided, the smallest measure of time. So quick, we will instantaneously be fully sanctified and glorified in a moment, in an instant. When does this happen? At the last trumpet, he says. For this says, the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we, meaning those alive at Christ's coming, will be changed. The trumpet will sound. What is the trumpet? The trumpets signal the marking of time. A trumpet is sounded at the beginning of every month on the Jewish calendar. A special Yom Teruah, day of blowing, a special series of trumpets are sounded at the head of every year, Rosh Hashanah, at the beginning of the year. Trumpets mark changes in time. Trumpets appear throughout the scripture in association with the end times. That's why when people often speculate, whether it's Harold Camping or whoever, when they try to speculate or predict the when is the rapture going to occur, they often go to September, the time of the trumpets on the Hebrew calendar. Here, Paul tells us that there will be a day, a final trumpet, a final mark of time when time itself comes to an end. It's a trumpet of trumpets. It's the one that signals the end of all things. It's the one that announces, arise, death is conquered. Now turn over to 1 Thessalonians 4. Keep your place in 1 Corinthians. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where Paul is dealing with a similar issue in that church. Not exactly the same question, because it's interesting, it's similar, and he frames it in similar language, but the issue in Thessalonica was not the problem of whether the living would rise, but whether, how is it that the dead were going to rise? They saw the resurrection as occurring among the living, but they were concerned about those who died in Christ. Would they be raised? There was a concern about this. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to 18, Paul clarifies this. And listen to the language. The language is very similar to that of 1 Corinthians 15. He says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. There he's using that same word, asleep, to speak of death. That you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord. So he's talking again about this revelation. We declare this to you by a word from the Lord. That we who are alive and who are left until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with what? The sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so will we always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. It's from verse 17, those words caught up. The word harpazo in Greek is where we get that English word rapture. That's where that's derived. Much of the popular end time literature of the day is consumed with the rapture, in particular the timing of the rapture. When is it going to occur? Is it going to occur before the 7-year tribulation period where there's going to be great tribulation? That's very popular theory in dispensational circles. Will it be in the middle of the tribulation? Our brother Alan Kirshner wrote a book on that. Or will it be after the tribulation at the final resurrection? There's a lot of speculation on this. But all I can tell you emphatically is that it will occur at the last trumpet. There will be a final trumpet that is sounded where life and time as we know it will cease. And that we will enter into a new age of time where Christ rules and reigns visibly before the believer. This age will be consummated by his return as judge to earth. He comes and he returns and this new age comes. It ultimately ends in the burning up and the passing away of this earth and the replacement of a new heavens and a new earth. And as far as our attitude toward when this day should come or the timing of it, Jesus says in Matthew 24, he says, but concerning the day and the hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. And he warns, and he says, as in the days of Noah, there was marrying and giving in marriage, there was eating and drinking and marrying, and all of these things going on when they entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept all away. He says, two are in the field, one is taken, the other left. Two grinding at the mill, one taken, the other left. He says, therefore, stay awake, for you do not know what day the Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready. That's the exhortation. Be ready. Be ready, he says, so that the day of the Son of Man doesn't come on you unexpectedly. He says in verse 45 of Matthew 24, who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has set over his household to give them food at proper time? He says, blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. What is he saying? Abound in the work of the Lord. Abound in the work of the Lord. If you're, Jesus doesn't even seem to be concerned about the timing of his own coming. He's concerned for us that we would be ready. Be about your Father's business. You don't need to fear about when that day is going to come. It won't catch you unaware if you are about the Father's business. Look at verses 53 and 54 now, where he describes what the bodily resurrection is like. And this is very important. Really, I brought this out a lot more last time. This is not an old body that's just going to shed its skin, and all of a sudden your soul is going to be free to float around in heaven forever. He uses words here, put on, the analogy of clothing. He conveys this idea that this transformation, the mortal becomes immortal by putting on a new garment. And it also stands out, he talks about this body. Look at that, verse 53. He says, this perishable, that means this body, this perishable body, must put on the imperishable. This mortal body must put on immortality. So on the one hand, this is the beginning point. What we are now is the beginning point. This is what we start out with. But we're further clothed in the resurrection. There's a continuity between the bodies that we have now and that is yet to come. Yet, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom. There's this imperatival force. There must be change. He says what? This same body, what? Must put on imperishable. This must put on immortality. There's no question about it. Flesh and blood absolutely cannot enter the kingdom of God. There has to be a change of clothes, or better, an additional garment put on this body that makes us suitable for eternity. So there is both the continuity between the old and the new, and there is also a very clear and absolute change. And we saw this last time when we looked at the resurrected body of Jesus Christ. He was recognizable in a lot of ways because he had a natural body. He had bone. He had flesh. He ate. He touched. He spoke with his disciples. But he was very different as well. There must be change. And when this change happens, Paul sees it as the fulfillment of Scripture in Isaiah 25, verse 8, where it says, he will swallow up death forever. Look at verse 54. This moment, this twinkling of an eye, this resurrection, when it happens, when the perishable puts on the imperishable, when the mortal puts on the immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Paul adds this word victory to Isaiah 25, verse 8, because this is the great victory of Christ. What a comfort it is to know that Christ is victorious over all of his enemies. This text in 1 Corinthians is about the victory of Christ in the resurrection. If we look at this along with Hebrews 2, verses 5 through 9, and which echo back to Psalm 8. Psalm 8, remember, says, the Son of Man, what is the Son of Man that you're mindful of him? You made him a little lower than the angels. It's talking about the creation of man. You made him a little lower than the angels, but you gave him dominion and you clothed him with glory and honor. Psalm 8 is talking about mankind. Hebrews 2, though, the writer of Hebrews uses the same allusion in the same language to speak not of Adam, but of Christ. Because Adam, as the first representative of humankind, forfeited that glory and honor. He forfeited the dominion that was given him, in a sense. Christ, the last Adam, finally and fully fulfills the destiny of humankind in Psalm 8 by receiving dominion from his Father. It says he, that the Father placed all things in subjection to Christ. Now you say, the writer of Hebrews asked this question, and we would say the same thing. Wait a minute. All things are in subjection to Christ? Well, yes. In His resurrection and His ascension, Christ becomes the victor. He's victor over sin and death and Satan. He becomes the winner. At present, He is already at the right hand of God, where the Father, with the Father, and He reigns over all creation. But yet, the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 2:8, at present, we don't see everything in subjection to Him. And think about it, Christ still has rebellious subjects, doesn't He? The whole of creation is not yet in willing obedience to Him. And there is even His arch enemy, Satan himself, who is still in rebellion and not completely destroyed. Even though when Jesus died on the cross, Christ took the power of death that was delegated to Satan in the beginning. And that irony there of it's in death that He gets this victory over death. Hebrews 2:15, it says, through death He might destroy the one who has power over death, that is the devil. So in His death, Jesus is victorious over death, ultimately because the grave could not hold Him, death could not hold Him. He becomes our champion. He becomes the winner by rising from the grave, ascending on high, conquering, foreshadowed in the Old Testament victory of David, the great king, his great victory over Goliath for the nation of Israel. David stands in the place of Israel. He slays Goliath, and the nation of Israel is free. In the same way Christ gains the victory for us over a greater giant than Goliath, He gains the victory over death himself. So Paul goes on, and he almost seems to taunt death here with these rhetoric. He speaks to death in verse 55. He says, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? He's speaking to death, and he likens it to the torturing sting of a scorpion. In His death and His resurrection, Christ defeated death. It was a decisive battle with death that Jesus had on the cross, and He emerged victorious. And He proved that by the resurrection and His ascension. But yet there is this future dimension. The last enemy has not yet been destroyed. Reality of death still faces us. So even though Christ dealt this mortal blow to Satan and ripped death from his clutch, there remains a final victory that is yet to be realized. Death still abounds. We still see people die. This is why we groan. This is why we yearn for the consummation. We groan for the day when God would liberate creation from this bondage of decay, this process of dying that you begin the day you're born. No matter how old or young you are in here, you are one day closer to your death than you were yesterday. This hope, though, that this is speaking of will be realized on the day of Christ's return, on Judgment Day. Then it will be fully and finally done and finally completely victorious over death. But something decisive took place on the cross. Don't doubt that. Something decisive. Say, well, if death is still around, where was the victory? Well, something decisive took place on the cross, and it is that the sting of death was removed. Christ removed the venom from the scorpion's bite. He still may bite you, but there is no death in that. Death is now harmless to those who are in Christ. Death has been transformed. So to the believer, death is both the last enemy that we will fight to the very end, but yet it is our entrance into God's presence. Revelation 20, verse 6. It says, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. See, death was transformed for us when God sent His Son into the world and He died on the tree, and Jesus experienced death for all of His people. He bore the wage that our sin deserves, even though there was no sin found in Him. So that now the believer who is joined to Christ by faith does not taste the second death. What's the second death? Judgment. You still die the first death, but the second death has no power over us. The venom is removed. See, there's this law that's in place. There's this rule. And this rule is that the first death necessitates judgment. It is appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. First death forebodes the second death. But that second death is what's overcome in Christ. The first death in Christ is no longer a necessary precursor to the second death or final judgment. In other words, you can die once, yet live. And that's what Jesus says in John 11. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. Because God graciously did not spare his son, but gave him to walk into death for us in our place, we no longer experience the sting of death, the full force of death, because that which is normally the portal to judgment, namely our sin, has been paid for. And knowing this radically transforms the way we live, brothers and sisters. It radically, because it takes the sting out of it. We don't have this fear of death. Not that you won't battle in this life, not that you won't go through the struggles of dying, we all will. But the knowledge that there is no judgment on the other side, what a joy it is. But friend, I will say this. This is only true if you are trusting Christ. You cannot remove death's sting by ignoring death. You cannot remove death's sting by changing the language. Secular thinking psychologists think, well, if we just take the fear of judgment out of death, then death is a beautiful and wonderful experience. Listen to author and hospital chaplain and end-time life advisor, whatever that is, Terry Daniels. Listen to what she writes about death. She writes, by understanding that death is neither an enemy nor an ending, and that there is no judgment anywhere in the universe, we can release our fear-based notions of punishment rather than correction, judgment rather than support, and an eternity of idleness rather than limitless opportunity for growth. See, this is how secular culture deals with death. There's a sting there. They got to deal with the sting. So they take the sting out by framing it in all this flowery language. You see the same thing on a funeral. You can go to the most tragic funeral. Let's consider the fictional Stephanie, who is 18 years old and dies in a tragic car accident. You will inevitably hear, oh, how Stephanie is much happier now. God wanted her to be with him. And now she's just looking down upon us. And she's there wherever memories of Stephanie are. She's there. She's telling us right now, don't be sad. I'm in a better place. What are they doing? I mean, their motives may be right, but what they're doing is they're trying to artificially remove the sting of death. They're denying the reality of the tragedy of an 18-year-old who dies in a car accident. The horror of it. The reality that the only reason there is death is because there is sin. The idea that death is the final portal to judgment is hated by the world. It's maligned by the world. But friends, I will tell you in love that in light of all of the wickedness that is in this world, if there is no judgment at the end of life, if there is no day of reckoning, if there is no final account given for all of the undeniable evil in this world, then God is unjust. God's justice demands that there be judgment, demands a judgment day. God's justice is at the very heart of his plan in the world to finally see evil fully expunged. If there is no judgment day, then we will dwell with evil for eternity. And that's what hell is about. That's what judgment is about. Hell and judgment is the only way for all eternity for God, the angels of God, and the people of God to dwell together in perfect harmony with no evil. Never to encounter evil again. The only way that happens is by the judgment of evil. So make no doubt about it, judgment day is an absolute necessity. Jesus will return, he will establish justice, he will separate the sheep from the goats. The scripture makes it clear that all human beings that ever lived will stand before the throne, the great white throne of judgment, the dead, both the great and the small. No one will be excluded from that judgment. And there will be a fair judgment rendered. There will be no one on that day that says, this is a miscarriage of justice. No. because he will judge not by the sight of his eyes or the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness. And God is no respecter of persons. And when he opens up the books and everything in your life is put on display, the good, the bad, and the ugly, before all to see, it'll be either one of two things. It'll either be to your shame or to the glory of Christ, who said, yes, he did all that, but I forgave him. On judgment day, do you want to bear the shame? Or will you glorify Christ by bending your knee now and trusting him? The scripture says, all whose names are found written in the Lamb's book of life will be saved. And those who are not in the Lamb's book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. Are you in the book of life? Have you trusted Christ? Are you resting presently and trusting in Christ alone for your righteous standing before God? I must tell you that if you remain reliant on yourself or your good works or your religion or your zeal or your morality or anything that you have done to be saved, then you remain under the law. And that's not a good place to be. Because look at verse 56. Paul defines here what is the sting of death. It says, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. See, the last word on life is not death, but sin. Every grave, every coffin, every funeral cries out, you're a sinner, and this is the consequence. It's the display of the power and the consistency of the law of God. It reveals the impossibility of do this and live. If you want to live under the law of do this and live, and you think that you can do it, look at a coffin. That's the reality that you can't do it. The soul that sins shall die, and that is across the board. There are no exceptions. The soul that sins shall die. That is a law that applies to all, for all have sinned. And death displays the righteousness of God's law. If today you're relying on anything other than Christ's work, if you are under the system of law, if your sin has not been dealt with, then you remain married to the law, and you are subject to the legal consequences of your actions. And almost every human being lives this way, under a law of one sort or another. Under this, do this and you shall live. Every religious system is built on this. In one form or another, every religion is built on this. It's just the this differs. In Islam, it's the five pillars. Say the confession of faith, pray, give alms, fast during Ramadan, make a pilgrimage to Mecca. In Judaism, it's doing the mitzvahs. Every religion has it. It's baptism or sacraments or doing good works. But the law can save no one. You doing your good works will not save you. In fact, the law actually shows you the standard that you can't keep. The law becomes sin's stronghold because it ultimately will condemn you. But, brothers and sisters, where sin is pardoned, what a completely different matter. And this is what Paul contrasted. This is one of the great buts of the Bible. Verse 57. He says, but thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. In his resurrection, Christ gave us the victory over death. He abolished death. He satisfied the law's claims. Galatians 3:13. He redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He replaced the reign of sin now with a reign of grace. So that no longer are you, if you're trusting in Christ, no longer are you under the law of sin and death that will lead to your condemnation, but you are under grace that will lead to life. Now, finally, in light of all this glorious truth about our eternal dwelling in Christ forever, how must we then live? There is always accompanied with life and grace, a joyful response here. Or as all of the indicatives of Scripture serve as a motivation for the carrying out of the imperatives and the commands, this is what we see in verse 58, which begins with the word, therefore. as it often does. When we see that word therefore, we're going to see now the imperative that comes in light of all the indicatives, in light of everything you've just heard about your eternal state with Christ in heaven and the perfect bodies that you are going to receive. In light of that, brothers and sisters, how do we live now? In light of 57 verses about Christ and your resurrection, in light of the glorious day that is coming, in light of your judgment paid, in light of the new bodies, in light of seeing Christ face to face, in light of all this, verse 58. And here is the point of application. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Beloved brothers, he talks to them affectionately. He's not engaged here in an argument. He doesn't want to. He's patiently teaching them. Beloved brothers, he expects them. He expects them to, in light of all they've just heard now, to respond in this way with stability. Steadfastness. You see, the Corinthians were prone to being fickle. They were prone to listening to all the voices that are out there. They listen to everyone on the internet if they had the internet back then. They're hearing this and they're hearing that, and they change from one doctrinal camp to the next based on the personality of the one they're listening to. If they can only get a firm grip of the doctrine of the resurrection, he says, if you know God's plan for you, you won't be shaken. You'll be steadfast, immovable. Brothers and sisters, whatever your eschatology is, whatever your view of the end times might be, if it does not make you steadfast and immovable, change it, because it's not doing what it's supposed to do. Whatever your view of the end times, if it is not leading you into confident action, if your eschatology leads you to get wrapped into a whole bunch of conspiracy theories, or storing up your shelves for the end time famine that's to come, and that's the only thing you think about, or date setting, or escapism. Well, you know, the end's coming anyway, so I don't really need a job. I'm just going to hang around and wait for Christ to rapture me. Shirking of responsibility. Change your eschatology. Because if you knew the future, you can today be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the service or the work of the Lord. Jonathan Edwards wrote that a confident faith in the resurrection produces a consciousness of boundless and endless power for work. Because of the resurrection, brethren, you can know that what you undertake for Christ will not be in vain. Whatever it is, it will not be in vain. And along these lines, I have 7 points of specific application that I'd like to share in closing. First, confidence in the resurrection means that you have no need for a bucket list. You know what a bucket list is? Have you heard that term, bucket list? That list of things you have on your list that you have to do before you kick the bucket. Talk about a belittling of death. Kick the bucket. Before you die, I want to do this, I want to do that, there's that. I want to go skydiving. There's that Tim McGraw song. I went skydiving, Rocky Mountain climbing. I went 2.7 on a bull. I mean, this is what he wants to do. You have no need of this. You have no need to waste your retirement years on those things you wished you could do while you had life. The glory of the life to come makes anything and everything in this world trite and foolish. You don't have to do anything in this life with this body, because your new body will not only have the 5 senses, but I believe will have senses that we can't even fathom right now, that will make your experience of whatever it is that you think you have to do greater, far better, billions of times better than it was on earth. Who needs to go skydiving? You'll go skydiving in eternity and you won't need a parachute. Whatever you've not seen with your physical eyes, whatever you have not experienced with your senses, don't worry. You'll see it 1 billion times better with new eyes. People say, I got to see Jerusalem before I die. I got to go see the holy city. Well, you could go see a city that's plagued with sin, plagued with false religion, plagued with idolatry, or you can see the real thing. I got to go where Jesus walked. I got to walk where Jesus walked. Well, don't worry about walking where Jesus walked. You're going to walk on the streets of gold that Jesus walked before he walked on this earth, before he took a step on this earth. Some say, I feel bad. So-and-so, my brother in Christ died and I was unreconciled with him and they died and I missed out. No, no regrets. If they're in Christ, you'll see them for eternity. They're going to hear from you. They're going to remember you. They're going to embrace you with an embrace of a way that you can't even imagine embracing with just arms. Knowledge of what is to come takes the regret out of life. Knowing that you will see your loved one, that you will hug them and talk to them and eat with them and enjoy pure fellowship with them takes the regrets out of this life. You don't need to live your life always thinking, I missed out on something. Secondly, death does not eliminate grief. I think this is very important here because some Christians, especially in the name it and claim it prosperity circles, say that Christians shouldn't grieve. Pastor William Kippen described the death of his wife as the greatest sorrow that he ever met in the Lord. The Lord would not rebuke him for that. The Lord never says to believers, do not grieve. In 1 Thessalonians 4:13, he says, brothers, I don't want you to be informed about those that died, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. It's not that you may not grieve, but that you don't grieve as others without hope. He says, don't grieve without hope. Brothers and sisters, your grief is to be mingled with this inexhaustible hope. The kind of hope that Job had when he said, though he slay me, I will trust in him. When we face death, whether it be our own death or the death of a loved one, it's not to be with this stoic, emotionless detachment or with denial, but with grief, but a grief accompanied by a comfort-filled certainty in God's promise. When Jesus said, if I rise, you will rise also. Thirdly, be prepared for death. Be prepared for death. Any minister is worth his salt wants not only prepare you for life, but for death. So be prepared. You don't know the moment that it will come. In this death-denying culture, we cannot be afraid to talk about death and dying. Sometimes when I go to the nursing home to preach the gospel in the nursing homes, you feel like, oh, should I bring up death? Because these people are very close to it. We can't have fear to address death with anyone, from the oldest to the youngest. We must teach our children about death, to have a biblical understanding about death. It's not taboo to talk about it. It's not something that we should approach with denial or escapism, but with a realistic hope, recognizing that death is an enemy that really will separate us from our loved ones. It's not like, oh, well, they're really with you as long as they're there in your heart. No, death will separate you from your loved ones. You need to deal with that reality. But God forbid that any of our children would grow up one day and stand before our coffin and say, I know Dad's in heaven looking down on me now, and he's with you in your heart. Teach your children. Death ought not to be a taboo subject for anyone in any age. Next, number four, we must never approach death, no matter how shocking or tragic it might be, as having any hint of suspicion that God doesn't understand, that God doesn't know what we're going through. I once had to do the funeral of a baby, and there is perhaps no more senseless, unreasonable, unexplainable incident than losing a life before it began. But you know what? God understands it. If you've lost a child, take heart. Your Heavenly Father knows what it is to lose a child. We can say that God both experienced both dying and the losing of a beloved in death. Because Christ died and the Father lost his Son in death. So there is nothing unknown about death to God. He experienced it. There is nothing about death that he does not understand, and you can trust him in the valley of the shadow of death. That's why David said, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Why? "For thou art with me." Not, "I will fear no evil because I've already managed this terrain and I'm a good shepherd and I can walk through it." No, "I will fear no evil because the one who already managed this terrain is right by my side." He didn't fear because he knew God was bigger than death. He already navigated this valley before. And he is my shepherd and he's going to lead me through it. God knows what death is. And no matter how stormy or how dark the circumstances that might surround your death or the death of a loved one in Christ, you will make it safely through the valley. When you think about your death, think about the cross. Know that Christ already navigated this valley. And because he successfully came out, you will also. Fifth, the Christian's approach to death is fundamentally different than the world. To the Christian, dying is gain. You have a desire for heaven over earth. We desire the imperishable, the immortality. We desire Jesus. We want to see him. We desire Jesus over the most precious things in this world. Even our loved ones, our family, we desire Jesus. For believers, death can be considered a friend only insofar as it ushers us into the presence of Christ, in sure anticipation of a resurrection. It's true that insofar as death is yet coupled with suffering, you know, we're going to go through that process of dying, we all will. Pain, grief, the dying process. It remains the last enemy to be conquered, true. But we know, brethren, that on the other side of death is glory. That death is a portal to glory. And that's what Paul has in his attitude in Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 to 24. He says, "For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain." He says, "I'm hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better." Far better. As Paul compares life with death, he says, not that they're opposites. This is good, but that's magnificent. When we die, we will gain the prize for which we now live, Jesus Christ. Samuel Rutherford said, "I am so in love with his love that if he were not in heaven, I would not want to go there." So long for that, brethren. Long for heaven, but long for it not only for the reasons like we'll be finally ridding ourselves of this nemesis flesh, and we'll be this aggravating, frustrating presence of sin will finally be on. That's great. But long for heaven to see Christ. He is the prize of heaven. Sixth, when we die in Christ, our bodies remain in union with Christ and awaiting a final resurrection. See, that's why Paul and Jesus can talk about death as sleeping. You can accurately, for the Christian only, describe death as rest, as sleep. Not for our souls, but for our bodies. Our bodies are at rest. We remain in union with Christ in our bodies, even as our bodies decay, awaiting a final resurrection. Sleep is this metaphor that Paul uses that rightly takes the sting out of death. They're sleeping. You know, who does not love to have a good night's sleep? You know, after a hard day, sleep is a reward. After a hard life, your eternal sleep, the death of your body is your reward. When you go to sleep at night, you're trusting that I'm going to get up in the morning. I know that I'm going to wake up. I'm going to be refreshed when I wake up. Know that God will take care of your body, that he will take care of you. When it's time to go in the grave, as everyone goes into the grave, that you're going to be transformed on the last day. Finally, last point of application is that it raises what we do in this life to a higher importance. The resurrection raises what we do in this life to a higher importance. Even while in this life we're straining to see these glories of eternity that right now we can only see through a mirror dimly, our hearts are aching because we know that if Jesus tarries, we're going to die. Death will one day overwhelm us. Yet, that's how we live our lives. We live our lives in the context of death. We live our lives in the context of death, even as we take up our cross, even as we follow Christ as disciples. We're living in the context of dying. And those momentary things in your life, these things that are happening now, even from the most important, like marriage and family, to the most trivial, are prepping you for the glory that is to come. The momentary things of this life, those things that will not endure on the other side, are important because they're prepping you for that is to come. The greater love, the greater joyful fellowship, our gathering here today, our fellowship downstairs, everything that we partake in is preparing us for the greater of the fulfillment, the greater joy, the greater fellowship. For example, obedience to the command to love my wife now, or for the church to love one another now, is actually preparing us to live in an eternal union with Christ to come in eternity. So how earnestly do I desire to taste of the heavenly joys now when given that opportunity? How I long for the genuine love that is to come, the genuine fellowship, the genuine worship. Let me experience that now as a foretaste of the glory divine. How I long for more love, as the hymn says, more love for Christ now. So brethren, be steadfast, be immovable, abounding in your work for Christ, doing it with joy. Know that your time of rest is coming. Do it knowing that it is preparing you for an eternity with Christ. So make the most of every opportunity that you have to love, to serve, to rejoice, to worship, even as you pray, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.